Our reading tonight is taken from Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And this is on page 1097 of the Church Bibles. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Good evening. Welcome, particularly if this is your first time here. We love having visitors, so very warm welcome to you. I'm going to pray as we have a look at this passage together. So let's pray. Father God, as we look at how the gospel spread through the witness of the early church, would you strengthen and encourage us by your word so that we too may get involved and play our part in the mission of the church? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take you back to September 1999. It was my second full week of work right after I graduated as a teacher in a further education college. I know some of you are trying to do the maths. I worked out if you started university this year, you would have been one back then. So yeah, I get it. I'm old. But let's carry on. I was sitting in the staff room. This is my second week of work. And Doreen came in, who's another teacher in her 50s. Now, let me tell you about Doreen. Doreen was a formidable woman. Just imagine Margaret Thatcher times by Joanna Lumley when she's fighting for the Gurkhas. Remember Joanna Lumley? That's how formidable Doreen was. And you just didn't mess with Doreen. You didn't wind her up. She could tell you off. She's a teacher. She had that teacher death stare that we all know and don't particularly love. But she said to me, "Hello, Jonathan. How was your weekend?" Now, I was a Christian, and that weekend I'd gone to church, and so I could have said, "Oh, I did such and such on Saturday, and then on Sunday I went to church." And yet I didn't say that. I bottled out of it. I bottled out of the opportunity that presents itself to every Christian when they start a new school, or they start university, or they start a new job, or at the school gates. I bottled out of it. I didn't say anything. And so all I said was, "Well, my weekend was fine. I was a bit scared. You know, she was 50, in her 50s. I was a new teacher. I didn't say a thing." And the fear of opposition, if only in a minute way, and the overwhelming desire to want to be accepted and to fit in, meant I shut up about Jesus. Even though I wanted to say something, that fear made me stay silent. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of us here know that feeling, maybe have been experiencing that feeling, maybe even in the last few months. And you could tell similar stories to what I've told. And the question is, how can Christians who want to tell other people about Jesus conquer that fear of being opposed and maybe persecuted for being a Christian and talking about Jesus? It may be that you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You've got the opposite problem. And you wonder why Christians have to keep on banging on about Jesus. Yeah, you get it. You know, Jesus and church floats your boat. But why do you have to keep on talking about Jesus? I'm into stamps, but I don't tell you all about stamps. I don't try and get you along to the stamp club. It's not, I'm talking about me. I'm just trying to role play here. I'm into stamps. Why can't Christians just shut up about Jesus? Why do I have to hear it again and again? Why? I'm not going to ask you what you did for your weekend, because I'm just a bit fed up in hearing about Jesus. And so we're going to have a look at those two questions. How can I conquer my fear of opposition and tell others about Jesus? And why can't Christians just shut up about Jesus? It gets a bit boring. And the way we're going to do that is to look at a book called Acts. It was written roughly 2,000 years ago by one of Jesus' earliest followers, a guy called Luke. And it's called Acts, or Acts of the Apostles, names interchangeable. And since the beginning of January, we've been working our way through chapter 1, verse 1, and we've got to chapter 5. And as we look at Acts, we need to understand the big storyline of Acts, because if we understand the big storyline, then we can understand the smaller chunks more accurately. In the same way as the big storyline in Lord of the Rings is Frodo chucks a ring into Mount Doom to destroy it. That's the big storyline. Once you watch one film, you know how that fits into the story. And so here is the big picture of the book of Acts. How does the good news of Jesus' rescue get from Jerusalem to Rome? That's the big story of the message of Acts. How does the good news of Jesus' rescue get from Jerusalem to Rome? And I guess the question is, why do I say that's the big story of Acts? Well, as people have read this book of Acts, they've noticed that Luke has put in a particular verse that summarizes what the book of Acts is all about. And it's actually Jesus speaking to his disciples, and it's in chapter 1, verse 8. It says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so he's talking to the apostles, those who are eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And he says that the message of the gospel is going to spread from Jerusalem and then move out into the county or the region of Judea, into the neighboring sort of country of Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And I guess to bring it into our context, it's like saying you'll be my witnesses in Birmingham and in the West Midlands, and then Wales and Scotland and to the ends of the earth. That's the sort of kind of thing that Jesus is saying geographically. And it's like the gospel goes out in ever-increasing circles. You know how you drop a stone into a pond and the circles just wide in ever-increasing circles? The gospel message is dropped in Jerusalem and it goes out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth. That's the big storyline of Acts. So now we've got our bearings, let's get stuck in to the passage. So we're looking at Acts 5, and that's page 1097. And so first of all, keep sharing the gospel despite hostility. And that's verses 12 to 32. Keep sharing the gospel despite hostility. So Luke tells us that the gospel message was growing in the capital city of Jerusalem. Have a look down at verse 12. "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, which is part of the temple. No one else dared join them, and even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." And so this growth in people becoming followers of Jesus isn't welcomed by everyone. Not everyone's throwing a party that Christians are growing in Jerusalem. So verse 17. "Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail." And this is potentially fatal to the message of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth, because the apostles were the eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection. They were there. They saw it. Predominantly, the apostles are the ones who do the miracles, which authenticate the message. That's God's stamp on them to say what their message, what they're saying is true. And the high priest has done, he's put all the apostles, all 12 of them, in jail, and in effect he's gagged them. He's made sure, okay, we don't want this message to go out, so I'm going to put you in jail so you can't tell anyone. That is what's happening there, and it's a huge deal. This could be make or break for the church. But God is radically committed to the message going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so he sends an angel in verses 19 to 22 to get the apostles released from jail. So verse 20, this is what the angel says. So it's not to relieve their suffering per se. It's actually for them to keep on telling the message. So verse 20, "Go stand in the temple courts," the angel said, "and tell the people all about this new life." And so ironically, as the high priest has put them in jail, what he's actually done, he's made them, because of God's impact by sending the angel, to actually go out and to keep on talking. It's quite embarrassing for the high priest. He doesn't know it yet, because no one knows it yet. But in the morning, the high priest thinks that they're still in jail. He sends the temple guards over to get them, because the Sanhedrin, the big religious council of the day, has been assembled. And no one can find them. They're not there. The guards are there. The doors are locked. And they're not there. They've been supernaturally rescued. And they're in the temple doing exactly what the high priest didn't want them to do, preaching the message of the gospel. So eventually the message gets through to Sanhedrin, the big religious council, that they're in the temple. And so the temple guards go, ask them to come with them, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And with all 12 apostles standing before this big, probably 72 people, 72 of the oldest, most wise religious leaders in Israel, the high priest aims two accusations at them. First accusation is contempt of court. Have a look down at verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said, "yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching." That's for accusation number one. Accusation number two is the apostles are trying to pin the blame of Jesus' death onto the Sanhedrin, which, ironically, they are to blame. But anyway, I'll look down at verse 28. And you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And, you know, there's a deep irony. So in Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, he's shown how the Sanhedrin conspired to get Jesus killed. So it's a bit strange that he's saying you're trying to pin the blame on us, because you are to blame, high priest. You are to blame, Sanhedrin. And Peter is bold enough to say it. Verse 30. "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross." So that's the answer to that second accusation, that we're trying to pin the blame on you. Well, you are to blame, Sanhedrin. The response to that first accusation of contempt of court is found in verse 29. "We must obey God rather than human beings." And so what he's saying there is that although Sanhedrin, this council is really important, there is someone bigger and more important than you, and that is God. And we need to obey him before obeying you. And then Peter goes on to make a staggering offer to the Sanhedrin. Did you notice that down in verse 31? "God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So what Peter is saying to the people who stitched up Jesus and sent him to the cross to die, he's saying, even though you killed Jesus, even though you are to blame, even though God came to this earth and you killed him, God is still offering you forgiveness for what you have done. That's staggering, isn't it? God the Father sent his precious and his only son to the earth, and the council, the religious leaders of the day, sent him to die. And even after that, God is sending Peter to them saying, look, there's still forgiveness for you, even though you are directly responsible for the death of Jesus. How gracious is God the Father to the Sanhedrin, to religious leaders who hate Jesus? That's an amazing offer, isn't it? And the main point of verses 17 to 32 is in the face of opposition, the apostles continue to tell people about God's offer of forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke tells us this, so as followers of Jesus, we continue to tell other people the gospel, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of being called names, even in the face of losing popularity, even in the face of having family disagreements at the dinner table because our parents aren't Christians, but maybe we are. Now, in order to do that, in order to tell people about Jesus when you know there's going to be opposition, that's tough, isn't it? That is really hard. When I face opposition for talking about Jesus, my tendency is to shut up. My tendency is to dial it down and not talk about Jesus. So how do I have the same thought that I must obey God and not you? How do I stand in front of someone who's going to give me a hard time for being a Christian and say, actually, I'm going to talk about Jesus, even though you're going to call me names, even though you're going to look at me weird, even though you think I'm going to be think I'm a bit weird for being a Christian? And I think the answer is found in Peter's words in verse 29. We must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God rather than human beings. So when faced with opposition for talking about Jesus, the apostles remembered God and they knew They knew that God was to be obeyed and should be obeyed rather than the Sanhedrin. And I think if you struggle with evangelism like me, then you there'll be that internal battle inside of you. You want to share the gospel, and yet if people do have a go at you, it makes you want to dial it down a bit so you don't talk about Jesus. So although that's a step forward towards an answer, that doesn't contain the whole answer. I guess the question is, what persuaded them to obey God ahead of obeying the Sanhedrin? Although the text doesn't say it, I think the answer lies in the fact that the apostles knew how amazing, how awesome, and how big God is. And when they compared their big God to this little Sanhedrin, they decided, I'm going to obey the big God and I'm going to ignore the little Sanhedrin. The film comedy Crocodile Dundee came out in 1986. I know most of you weren't born, but that's what Netflix was invented for. But the whole story is about the plot of the New York journalist called Sue Charlton, who visits Australia to this guy called Crocodile Dundee, Mick Dundee, who is a legendary bushman and a crocodile hunter. And so she writes to, she wants to visit him and write a report on him. And then she invites him back to New York, where he experiences complete culture shock. He hasn't been outside the bush, and so he's outside of his element. So one night, Sue and Mick are walking through New York City when they're approached by three youths, and one of them pulls a small flick knife on them and demands Mick's wallet. And Sue, who obviously lives in New York, is really frightened. She says, Mick, give him your wallet. And Mick says, well, what for? And she says, he's got a knife. And Mick lets out a chuckle. He says, that's not a knife. He reaches into his trousers and pulls out a machete and says, now that's a knife. And we can just say that was meant to be an Australian accent. Mick wasn't afraid or intimidated by someone pulling a small flick knife on him, because he knew there was a bigger knife in his pocket and he knew that was on his side. He wasn't afraid. The reason why Sue was afraid was because she didn't realize the big knife was on their side. And in a similar way, when the apostles were faced with the Sanhedrin's threats against them, they were not intimidated, because they knew that the God they served was so much bigger than the 72 religious leaders of the day. In Bible language, what they did was they feared the Lord over fearing human beings. I guess the question is, what is this fear of the Lord? I think this is how Tim Chester explains fear of the Lord, and you can change. The answer to the fear of man is fear of God. We need a big view of God. To fear God is to respect, worship, trust, and submit to him. It's the proper response to his glory, holiness, power, love, goodness, and wrath. And so the reason why I bottled out of telling Doreen that I was a Christian, because I was struggling with what the Bible calls fear of man. So Ed Welsh, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, fear of man in the biblical sense is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshipping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. We fear human beings because we desire acceptance or love or significance or security, amongst other things. And we believe the lie that the ultimate source of that acceptance and love and security can be found in human beings rather than God. But seeking those things from human beings rather than God is like drinking water from a muddy bucket with holes in it, when just a meter in front of you is a fountain of pure water. You know, as you drink that dirty water from that muddy bucket, that might satisfy you a bit, but it won't satisfy you as much as that pure water you're ignoring in front of you. And one day that muddy water will run out because the bucket's got holes in it. That's what it's like trying to find your acceptance and significance in human beings rather than in God. So if you like me, struggle with evangelism because human beings seem bigger than God, then don't despair. It's a common human problem. So what is the solution? Well, Welch continues, the most radical treatment for the fear of man is fear of the Lord. God must be bigger to you than people are. And so the good news is that the Bible says that fear of the Lord can be learnt. It can be learnt. You know, you can go to university, learn geography or history or physics. You can go to the Bible to learn fear of the Lord. It can be learnt. And so if we struggle with evangelism because we fear other people, then the solution isn't just to screw up your courage and try harder. That's not the solution. The solution is to grow in the fear of the Lord. He is so much bigger than that person you're fearing. If you're not a Christian, you might be wanting and waiting for me to answer the question, why can't Christians just shut up about Jesus? Well, I'm not going to give you an answer. Instead, I'm going to let an atheist give you an answer. This is what atheist Penn Jillette from the Magic Act, Penn and Teller. So Penn Jillette's the guy on the left, slightly taller guy. He's not a Christian. He's a self-declared atheist. This is what he says. I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. That means attempt to convert people. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize, evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, and there is a certain point where I tackle you, and this is more important than that. Do you see what Penn Jillette is saying? They're basically the equivalent of Darren Brown, if you've never heard of Penn Jillette, like magicians. If Christians shut up about Jesus permanently, it shows that actually they don't love you. It shows that they don't care about you. In fact, Penn Jillette goes a bit further. He says, it shows that they hate you. So to flip it round, Christians can't shut up about telling you about Jesus because they love you. It's born out of love. It's not born out of trying to make you join a stamp club. It's born out of a desire to want to see the offer that's available, the offer of rescue, and to come into a relationship. Now, there are times when Christians can be insensitive, I know that, and their attempts to tell you about Jesus can come across quite blunt. And for those times, as Christians, we need to say sorry about those things. But Christians want you to know this, our attempts to talk about Jesus to you, no matter how weak they are born out of love. And so the reason why Christians can't shut up about Jesus to you is because they love you. So second, realize the spread of the gospel is unstoppable, verses 33 to 42. So realize the spread of the gospel is unstoppable. The Sanhedrin is so enraged by what Peter has said that they want to put them to death. What saves them is this timely intervention of this guy called Gamaliel, who's a well-respected Pharisee. So the apostles are put outside, and once they're out of the room, Gamaliel urges restraint. He says, you know, whoa, guys, let's think about this. And he gives the Sanhedrin a history lesson. So he says, well, look, yeah, there's these two guys, one called Theudas in verse 36 and one called Judas, the Galilean, in verse 37. And there's a similar pattern in both those examples. So a leader rises up and gathers a following. The leader is killed and eventually the followers disperse and scatter. And we can see his conclusion in verse 38. Have a look down in verse 38. Therefore, in the recent case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail, like the examples of the freedom fighters of Theudas and Judas. They failed. Jesus is dead. They're going to fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. So I don't think Gamaliel's a believer in Jesus. I think he's just a pragmatist. He's someone who's not a follower of Jesus. But he says, leave them alone. Let history take its course. If they are purely human movements, then they will disband and disperse. However, if God is behind the activity of the apostles, then what you'll find is that you're not fighting against 12 guys, you're fighting against God himself, and you're not going to win. So Gamaliel's argument wins the Sanhedrin round to his point of view. So they flog the apostles and they order them not to speak about Jesus. They don't kill them, and then they are released. And on their release, the apostles rejoice. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Yeah, having gone all through that, they rejoice for suffering, disgrace, for the name of Jesus. And not only that, but they continue to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. If it was me, I might just slightly dial it down. I've nearly been killed by the Sanhedrin. I'm going to dial it down a little bit. But actually they don't. They rejoice, and day after day, they keep talking about Jesus. Although Gamaliel isn't a believer in Jesus, Luke includes his words in Acts 5 to make the point that the spread of the gospel is unstoppable because God is behind it. We've already seen a hint of that back in verse 19, where God sent his angel to release the apostles from prison. The Sanhedrin tried to imprison them. God says, actually, I'm going to release them. I don't care about you. I want my message to go out. And it's the reason why Acts doesn't stop at chapter 5, but instead carries on for another 23 chapters, because God is behind the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth. And it's the reason why we here, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, 2,000 years later, are worshipping Jesus, because God is behind this message going out. So let me ask you the question, how do you react when you read God's word that the gospel is unstoppable? It can't be stopped by opposition. I mean, Christianity in the UK is declining. I read an article on the web saying that if numbers continue by 2067, there will be no more UK-born Christians in the UK. That's what it says. That was in the Spectator, the Spectator blog. It's easy to look around and laugh at the thought that Christianity is unstoppable. And yet that is what the living God is telling us through his word tonight. If we're here at City and truly believed that the gospel is unstoppable, how would we live differently? If you really believe that, what difference would that make in your life? Well, if we really thought the spread of the gospel couldn't be stopped, then I think we would take more risks in telling other people about Jesus. I think that's what I think would lead to. Let me give you an example. Just imagine it's a few weekends' time, and it's just before the England-Wales Six Nations rugby match, and God sends an angel to the England rugby team and tells them that they're going to beat Wales. This is not a prophecy, by the way. I'm just roll with it. What impact would the message have on the team if they really believed that message, that they were going to win the game? If I was a player and I truly believed that I was going to win, then I'd be more willing to take risks in order to appear on the score sheet. In an ordinary match, when the result is unknown, Owen Farrell might not make the attempt at the drop goal when he's on the very edge of his range. But if he knows he's going to win, he's going to give it a go. I want to appear on the score sheet. God has told me we're going to win. I don't know whether I'm going to score, but I'm going to give it a go. I'm going to risk it because I know the victory is certain. And in a similar way, knowing that the gospel is unstoppable because God is behind it should encourage us to take more risks as we tell other people about Jesus. We'll want to be on the spiritual score sheet by telling other people about Jesus. There's no guarantee we will. There won't be no guarantee that our friends will become Christians. But if we know the gospel is unstoppable, we'll be more willing to take those risks, surely. Does that make sense? So if you're an Aston or a BCU student, then you have events week starting on Monday the 22nd to the 26th of February. Here at City Church, we have our own events week called Talk About Life from Monday the 7th to Sunday the 13th of March. What might it look like for you to take a few more risks in evangelism in those areas? Perhaps it might mean inviting someone who you thought would never come to an event. Why not have a go? The gospel is unstoppable. You know, risk something. Have a go. Or it may mean asking someone you've asked in the past and they've always said, nah, no thanks, not interested. Why not have another go at asking them? The spread of the gospel can't be stopped. Surely we want, as a team of Christians here at City Church, we want to get on board and give it a go. Take a risk. So as we close, let's remember what God wants us to hear from Acts 5 tonight. He wants us to keep on sharing the gospel in the face of opposition. In order to do what we, we need to grow in our fear of the Lord. And the best way to grow in the fear of the Lord is to read his word. I don't know how you're doing reading God's word, but the way of seeing how big God is to be much in the Bible. And if you're fearing man more than fearing the Lord, then actually, and you're not reading the Bible, maybe that's part of the problem. 5 years after I started as a further education teacher, I left teaching. I left teaching to work for a ministry trainee for a church. Now, if you're going to leave teaching to go to a church and you keep it silent that you're a Christian, then you're going to be very disobedient. I wasn't very disobedient. And I guess what had changed in those 5 years? What had changed in those 5 years from saying in 1999 to Doreen, yeah, I have had a good weekend, I'm just being a bit scared about telling the gospel, was that I found a church that opened God's word. I found a small group that opened God's word. And after a few years, the fear of the Lord started to grow in me. So I decided, actually, it's worthwhile saying to these people, even though they might think I'm a bit weird, to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I'm gonna leave teaching and go work for a church in Newcastle. And God was amazingly gracious. In the last few months, I had two or three golden opportunities to explain a little bit about the gospel. And so if you're struggling with fear of the Lord, reading his word is one of the ways to begin fearing him. And we should also remember that the spread of the gospel is unstoppable. 71 of the brightest minds back in Israel, the Sanhedrin, couldn't stop 12 lower class or middle class guys from spreading the news, which has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth. The gospel is unstoppable, and that should give us confidence to take some risks, to take some risks about inviting people, take some risks about initiating conversations with people. Say, why not come along to the Beer and Butcher? Why not come along to one of the events at BCU Events Week or Aston Events Week? So as we close, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that the mission you've given the church is to tell others about Jesus, even when that is in the face of opposition. Would you so work in our minds so that we see you as much bigger than any human being? Father, thank you that you are much bigger than any human being and more glorious and worth giving our lives for. Help us to, as a church, to grow in our fear of you. Also, Father, pray that you change the way we think so that when we view your mission, we view it as unstoppable because you are behind it. Would that encourage us to take risks in our evangelism, to appear on the spiritual score sheet, perhaps, as we invite other people to come and hear about Jesus? And Father, we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.